Well, as most of you know, we've been in a series in the book of Acts, and Acts has often been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, as it documents the apostles' witness, their planning or establishing early churches, and the expansion of the gospel into new territory from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and beyond. But I think that Acts could just as well be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Who is it, after all, who is empowering the apostles and the disciples for witness? Who is it, after all, that's giving gifts and performing signs and wonders? You see, apart from the active work of the Holy Spirit in the apostles' lives, they could not perform the first miracle. There would be no signs and wonders done by the apostles. They could heal nobody. Who is it, after all, in the book of Acts who is changing people's hearts and enabling them to respond to the gospel in faith? All of these things ultimately and really only can be attributed to God the Holy Spirit. If you were to sit down and read through the book of Acts in one sitting, you might be astonished at how much emphasis Luke puts on the active work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes in the early church, in and through His people. In fact, Luke has often been called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, as he, perhaps more than any other New Testament writer, brings to light the activity of the Holy Spirit in God's people and in God's church. When you read through the book of Acts, it's as if Luke is pulling back the backstage curtains and allowing us to see behind the scenes, if you will, all that's taken place in God's grand drama of redemption and kingdom expansion. Sure, it's the apostles who are out on the stage, out front and center. They're like the main players on the stage. But none of what they're doing is possible apart from the active work of the Holy Spirit in and through them. And I wanted to propose this morning that the activity or the acts of the Holy Spirit are just as necessary for the church in 2013 as they were during the time of the apostles in 62 AD when Acts was written. And more specifically, the activity and work of the Holy Spirit is essential for Sovereign Grace Community Church if we're to be a Christ-exalting, gospel-centered, church-planning church. And you might be thinking, well, duh, we know that. Yes, we know it in our head, but is it still our experience? And I'll talk more about what I mean by that in a moment. You see, if we as a church are to persevere in trial and be strengthened all the while growing in maturity as a body of believers so that our message and our lives are Christ exalting, that must come through the comfort and the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, not by relying on the wisdom of men. If we're to impact the Roanoke Valley and beyond with the message of the gospel, it must be by the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit, not by some cleverly designed human plans. If we in the future are to send people out and plant other churches under the direction and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, can that only happen not by using the latest church planning techniques or raising lots of money? You see, as a church ages, and we're on 11 years now, I think, it's easy to fall into ruts and routines that can cause the church to plateau in its growth and effectiveness and its impact in the lives of the community. And it's easy to begin relying on the way we've always done it rather than being desperate to encounter God and exercising fresh faith and seeking God's Spirit to direct and empower us for gospel ministry and expansion. It's easy to begin to rely on the wisdom of man and our traditions rather than eagerly desiring the direction and the active work of the Holy Spirit. Not too long ago, I was visiting a church And this church had been in a season of focusing on administrative excellence. And the pastor shared with me that a leader from outside who was responsible for the care of that church had recently visited them. And one of his critiques was that they were doing so well administratively, he felt they had administrated the Holy Spirit right out of their meetings. Now, we at Sovereign Grace Community Church, as you know, are far from being administratively excellent. But I think the danger still exists that as we age as a church, our dependence and our pursuit of the direction and activity of the Holy Spirit can weaken in our lives over time. And to be honest, I've experienced that in my own life. Just gotten into habits and routines. And perhaps you have too. As Bruce and I met last fall to pray and to plan for this year, one of the things that we both sensed for this upcoming year as we were going through the book of Acts was a need to encounter the active Spirit of God. Not as a means of playing some numbers game and trying to grow the church, but for the purpose of honoring God as the sovereign Lord that He is and seeing His kingdom come and His will be done in our lives as individuals and in the church. Corporately. And so as we look at this passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to use it as a launching pad into a series discussing the acts of the Holy Spirit as it relates to what we see and read in the book of Acts. We're going to take the next 6 weeks or so to highlight specific themes or focus surrounding the work and activity of the Holy Spirit with the expectation that our dependence and experience of the active, present work of the Holy Spirit would be strengthened in our lives if and where it has weakened. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you now in need of help. Lord, we're so grateful that when Jesus returned, He said when He went away that He would send the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to teach us and guide us. And Lord, we need that now. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would fill our hearts and minds. I pray that You would enable us to hear Your Word clearly. I pray that You would enable us to glean from Your Word this morning all that You have for us, so that the name of Christ would be exalted and Your purposes would be accomplished in and through Sovereign Grace Community Church and in Your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We remember where we left off last week. Paul, the great persecutor of the church, has been converted and now has become the persecuted. And as a result, he's sent back to his hometown and isn't heard from for 10 years. The church, however, is experiencing a time of peace and continues to multiply. And now in chapter 9, if you want to look at verse 32, Luke transitions back to Peter and continues documenting the ministry of Peter. And we're going to read verses 32 through 43. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. In the passage we're looking at today, we have two miracles performed. Aeneas, a man paralyzed for 8 years, is healed. And if that weren't enough, then Peter goes to Joppa, and Tabitha or Dorcas, a woman who has died. Try to picture this in your mind. We read it past it so quickly. She's dead. She's raised from the dead, brought back to life. And after both miracles, as is often the case in Acts, they were followed by gospel expansion. In the case of Aeneas, news spread beyond the town of Lydda to the entire coastal plain of Sharon, and it says that the residents there turned to the Lord. And in Tabitha's case, her resurrection became known throughout all Joppa, which was a port city, and then it says, and many believed in the Lord. In fact, Luke does this several times in the book of Acts, where he couples signs and wonders, records signs and wonders with gospel expansion. Perhaps you remember the healing of the lame beggar back in chapter 3. And after God used Peter and John to heal him, we read this in Acts chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And after that healing, it really opens the door for Peter to preach a sermon. And at the conclusion of Peter's sermon or his speaking, we read this in verse 4 of chapter 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Acts chapter 5 is another illustration in verses 12 through 14. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. And one more in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Gospel expansion taking place. Now some in modern Christendom would take verses like these and put them together to form a doctrine that says the purpose of miracles and healings that we see in Scripture was to authenticate the authority of the apostles, and primarily for the purpose of writing Scripture. And when the apostles died, miracles and healing died with them. It's traditionally known as cessationism, meaning that the gifts, supernatural works of God, like miracles and healing, have ceased. And I want to say this up front, cessationists aren't bad people. In fact, there are many cessationists that I respect and admire. And perhaps some of you even here would be lean toward a cessationist camp. Within the cessationist camp, there's a broad spectrum of beliefs as to what has actually ceased when they talk about cessationism or something ceasing. Some would say that God can still do miracles and healing, but it wouldn't be the norm, and that there are no longer people who possess gifts such as healing or miracles or prophecy. Others would go further and say that God does not heal or do miracles today, and that any claims to the contrary are false. And still others would go even further to say that any claims or appearance of the supernatural are demonic. Now, we don't have time today to get very deep into the cessationist debate. Perhaps we'll spend some more time on this topic later in the series when we talk about spiritual gifts. But we want to ask some questions today to help us grapple with the acts of the Holy Spirit in miracles and healing, in a way that I pray will strengthen our faith in this area if it has grown weak. So question number one, you can look at your outline there. In light of the cessationist debate, has to be a question of purpose. Why did God perform miracles and healing in the first place, in and through His people? What is the purpose? What is the purpose for miracles and healing in Scripture and in today? Well, number one that we've already talked about, we've been mentioning all along, is for the authentication of the gospel. I'm going to list these out and then we're going to go through them one by one. Secondly, it's a part of God's redemptive work, His active work in history. Thirdly, for the welfare of God's children. And then fourthly, for the exaltation of a mighty God. So let's look back at the first one, the authentication of the gospel message. While it's true that there were an unusual concentration of miracles, signs and wonders done at the hands of the apostles, I believe in Scripture, when you read it, the plain reading of Scripture, that the purpose of those miracles and those signs and wonders goes beyond authenticating just a group of men to authenticating the message that these men were proclaiming. The message of the gospel is what the signs and wonders were authenticating. If the signs and wonders are authenticating any man, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and His message. That He is and was who He said He was. And you know this, Jesus is not dead, nor is His message dead. Remember, as He went through the gospel of John, we pointed out time after time John's recording of miracles and signs and wonders. And it was for the purpose of authenticating that Jesus really was who He said He was, that He was, in fact, the Christ, that He was, in fact, the Son of God. And John said, I write these things so that you may believe and in believing have eternal life. Well, in the book of Acts, the first recorded miracle happens at Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit is poured out and people begin speaking in tongues. And this miracle paves the way for Peter's first sermon. And in his sermon, he says the following in chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourselves, or as you yourselves know. And then Peter continues to preach the message of Christ in that sermon. Peter's appealing to the mighty works and the signs and the wonders to say these are proof or that Jesus really was from God. And he continues to preach the gospel message. And then Luke concludes that section with the following in verses 40 through 41. And with many other words, he, speaking of Peter, bore witness to Christ and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter is testifying, giving witness to Christ and the message of the gospel. What Peter doesn't do in his sermon, nor any of the other apostles for that matter, is to ever say, this miracle that I'm about to perform, or this healing, or what I just did is a sign to you to prove that I am from God and have authority, so you better listen to me. Now that's true. They were from God. They did have apostolic authority. And we had better listen to him because it's God's holy word given to us. Rather, though, they preached the message of Christ. And when the message was accompanied by signs and wonders, it was for the purpose of authenticating the gospel message being proclaimed is true. Now, there is a sense where we can certainly say that when signs and wonders were being done at the hands of the apostles, that they gave evidence that these men were God's representatives. I just don't think that the purpose of the miracles was to authenticate their authority as much as it was to authenticate the message about Jesus Christ and that it was true. Besides that, you know, and this is an important argument, because if we say the purpose of the miracles and signs was to authenticate only the apostles and their authority in writing Scripture, then when they died, then we would have to say, yes, miracles and healing have ceased because their purpose has ceased. But miracles and healings were not restricted to just the apostles. In fact, when Paul talks about the working of miracles in the church and gifts of healing, he assumes that they're happening as the norm, even in churches where no apostles were ministering. And so I don't have time to read them, but you can write these references down for later. Galatians 3:5 is one instance. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you can read through that on your own. And so Wayne Grudem would say that when miracles occur, they give evidence that God is truly at work and so serve to advance the gospel. And that is exactly what happened in the passage that we began with in verses 32 through 43 with Aeneas and Tabitha. There's healing, there's resurrection. Many believed, many turned. The gospel was advanced. Secondly, miracles and healings are a part of God's redemptive work. They're to bear witness that the kingdom of God has come. The fact that we need God to heal us, the fact that we need miracles or healing, it speaks to something. That we are a broken, sick people. We're a weak people. We're a suffering people, a hurting people. And all of these things are a result of the fall. The result of sin. We live in a broken world with broken bodies as a result of sin and the fall. And God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is in the business of fixing this brokenness. It's what it means to redeem or to be a part of this work of redemption. In God's grand plan of redemption, Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall. And while that will not be completed until His second coming, the good news is we experience foretaste of it now in this life here on earth. As believers, we are now a part of the kingdom of God and beginning to experience some of the benefit and blessing that now comes to us as a result of Christ's work, even though it will all finally be consummated when Christ returns. And some theologians call this living in the age of the already and the not yet. In other words, we already live in this very present, very real kingdom of God, but it's not yet fully realized. Many experience healing in this life as a foretaste of what's to come. Others may not until Christ returns. In either case, God is at work, working those things for the good of His people and for His glory. Remember when Jesus began to minister, He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, it has begun. He inaugurated the kingdom here on earth. And so Jesus, speaking of Himself, said the following in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Part of Jesus' reason for healing the sick and performing miracles was to demonstrate some of the characteristics of the kingdom, or the nature of the kingdom, if you will, in which there will be no more sickness, there will be no more sorrow or death. And at least twice in Matthew's gospel, Matthew writes the following about Jesus in Matthew 9:35. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." And you remember what Jesus said when He sent out the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 8. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." That's what Jesus instructed them to do as this gospel expansion was taking place, as the kingdom of God had come. And these were signs and evidence that the kingdom of God has indeed come and active now here on earth. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, me and my disciples, we're going to perform some miracles and healing to demonstrate that the nature of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then I think we're going to stop doing miracles and healing for a really long time and make you wait till you die to experience any of the benefit and blessings of being in His kingdom. Didn't say that. Thirdly, miracles and healing are for the welfare of God's children. Not only were Jesus and the apostles demonstrating that the kingdom of God was at hand through signs and wonders, but often these miracles and healings took place simply because God is a compassionate God who cares about the hurts of His people. We see several instances, many instances in Scripture where Jesus was moved with compassion due to the hurting of people, and He did something about it. Matthew 14:14, when He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. Luke 7:12-13, as He drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her, and when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her. And He said to her, do not weep. Jesus raised the widow's son back to life. You see, I don't think Peter and others sat down and were strategically planning out, okay, we need gospel expansion over here. Let's go down there and perform a few miracles to authenticate the gospel message, and then people will believe us, and then there'll be gospel expansion. No, I think as Peter and others, the apostles, were going from place to place as the Holy Spirit directed them, they encountered hurting and helpless people. And because the Holy Spirit lived within them, they too were moved with compassion and prayed for others to be healed. And then God would often take those and use them as doors to open up gospel ministry. See, it wasn't just some cold act as a means of authenticating their authority. And then fourthly, miracles and healing are for the exaltation of a mighty God. Countless miracles and healings in the New Testament, followed by praise and glory given to God as a result of the healing or the miracle. So in Matthew 15:31, we read the following. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God of Israel. When Jesus healed the paralytic, Mark 2:12, and He rose and immediately picked up His bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. After raising the widow's son that we just mentioned earlier in Luke 7:16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people. I want to tell you this morning, God has not stopped visiting His people. So the second question we want to ask this morning is, have miracles and healing ceased? No. We can move on to point three. I'm just kidding. Scripture nowhere gives any indication that they would cease at least until Christ's return. And that's huge. But briefly, I'm going to take those four purposes that we just talked about for miracles and healing and just ask some simple questions to help us to discern whether miracles and healing have ceased. So first, authenticate the gospel message. I've already asked this. Is Jesus dead? Is the gospel message dead? Do we not preach the same gospel message the apostles preach? If miracles and healing in part then were given to authenticate the message rather than a group of men, why should we think that they have ceased just because these men have died? When the message of Jesus Christ, the one to whom all of these things ultimately point, continues to this day to advance long after the apostles have died. Secondly, we said that miracles and healing were a part of God's redemptive work in people recognizing that the kingdom of God has come. If that's true, and that healing and miracles are to demonstrate some of the characteristics of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come, is God no longer concerned with demonstrating the nature, characteristics of the kingdom to his people? Today, now, by his word, we have in Scripture, and deeds. And by deeds, I mean the active work of the Holy Spirit in continuing to work in his people's lives, continuing to heal, continuing to perform miracles. Did God's kingdom come only to stop for a long time until Christ returns? No. Thirdly, is God no longer a compassionate God who cares about the hurts and needs of his people? Scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourth, he said miracles and healings were for the exaltation of a mighty God. Is God today any less concerned about his power and his honor and his glory being put on display so that he is supremely exalted? I think not. So thirdly, we're going to wrestle with the question, why might some of us doubt? Listed some reasons there. I think the first is cultural influences. And in a chapter entitled, How Do Westerners See the World? In a book called Power of Evangelism, written by John Wimber, he lists out some cultural influences in the Western world that have impacted the church far more than I think we're willing to admit. And I'm going to list them out here and read a few quotes from him, because while I may not agree with everything that he's saying, what he's written in this particular area, I think, is helpful for us as a church, perhaps to recognize how have cultural influences influenced me in the way I think towards healing and miracles and the supernatural. So first, cultural influence, he lists the secularism. And he writes the following: the assumption of secular minds is that we live in a material universe closed off from divine intervention, in which truth is arrived at only through empirical means and rational thought. Self-reliance. John Wimber again: inherent in the modern Western worldview is a desire to control everything, people, things, events, and even future events. In swinging away from the medieval resignation to accepting all experiences of God's will, Western society eventually swung to the other extreme during the Enlightenment, making the human the measure of all things. By the 19th century, materialism was entrenched in the Western worldview, and with it came a sense of autonomy and self-reliance in which men and women felt little need for help from anything outside themselves. Boy, how do we see that played out in many ways today? Do it your way. Materialism. Materialism assumes nothing exists except matter and its movement and modifications. For a materialist, only what can be seen, tested, and proved is real. The scientific method is elevated to the position of holy writ. A philosophy of materialism directly contradicts a Christian perspective. Materialism warps our thinking, softening convictions about the supernatural world of angels and demons, heaven and hell, Christ and Antichrist. We often live as though the material world is more real than the spiritual, as though material cause and effect can explain all of what happens to us. And lastly, the last cultural influence, rationalism. He's not against rational thinking. He's talking about rationalism here. And he says, rationalism, however, accepts reason as the only and highest authority in life. Everything that cannot be explained by human reason is rejected, especially supernatural events such as miracles. Rationalism, therefore, is a non-Christian philosophy, because angels, demons, and God cannot be scientifically measured. Secularists employ rationalism to explain away the supernatural. Now, I say this carefully and with respect. I think there are some, not all, who would hold to a cessationist viewpoint or doubt things such as miracles and healings based more on an influence from the culture rather than a careful, plain reading of Scripture. You see, if we aren't careful, we try to make Scripture fit the scientific evidence or what the latest research shows so that we can be thought of as respectable people with a reasonable faith. And we're all prone to that in different ways. Thinking of the Western church in some ways, to quote an Old Testament, or not an Old Testament, an old saying. It felt like Old Testament because it was coming from Mom and Dad. To quote an old saying my parents used to use when I was a child, in thinking of us Americans, they used to say, "Boy, you've gotten a little bit too big for your britches." You ever heard that? In other words, we're puffed up in knowledge. Perhaps when you hear about healings and miracles taking place in third world countries, you maybe even unknowingly just kind of pity those people and think, well, they just don't know as much as we do. They're over there in the dark ages, and yet they're the ones exercising incredible faith and experiencing miracles and healing as the norm in many parts of the world. We can be tempted when we hear about those things just to scoff at them. That's probably not real. Why do we do that? I think because of secular influences. Or similarly, when we hear of tent revivals or healing services, we think condescendingly towards the charismatics. We're charismatic, or at least we used to be. I want to be. We can think condescendingly towards them that, well, their doctrine just doesn't measure up to ours. We kind of have a "what do they know" attitude. We had a professing believer call the church one time of the Reformed faith. And I don't know why, but he just began railing to us about one of his co-workers who was a charismatic. And this guy just couldn't believe how stupid this charismatic co-worker was for the things that he believed. And I think he actually used those words, if I remember correctly. And yet, it's often in these churches that we see a demonstration of power and experience from God that I believe is real, and it creates a hunger to know this God as people are coming in and they see God at work and moving and acting. May that be true of our church. Perhaps the westernized church is a lot like the town of Nazareth. In Mark chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, Jesus here speaking, or about Jesus when he was there in Nazareth. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." So first reason I think we doubt is because of cultural influences. Secondly, pride or fear of a damaged reputation. I was preparing this sermon, I decided, you know what, I'm going to go back and just watch some video clips of healing services. And as I did that, just pulled up different ones on YouTube, I found myself very uncomfortable and even embarrassed that I had participated in similar meetings in my former days. I'm smarter than that now. I know better than that now. I can't believe some of the things they're doing there. And there was this sense of shame. Spencer, you were right in the middle of all that. Now, I'm not saying that sound doctrine is unimportant or that I agree with all that takes place in the faith movement or these healing services. In fact, there's much that I do disagree with. I believe that for many, it's a money scam. However, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater so that we no longer have faith to believe for healings and miracles to happen now in our lives, in our friends' lives, those that we hold dear, lest we end up quenching the Holy Spirit. What if you had been there when Peter was going to pray for this man to be healed, the paralyzed man? Or what if you were there when others were coming, these two guys coming to Peter and said, "Hey, Peter, come. This lady Tabitha, she's a dear saint and she's died. Come." Imagine being there. How would you have responded? How would you have felt in that moment? "Peter, she's dead. Don't go try to do this and look like a fool." Suppose you're at a tent revival next week. And at that revival, there's a blind man causing a disturbance, asking if the evangelist would pray for him to be healed. And then what if the evangelist works up a good deal of spit in his mouth? And he spits it on the ground. And he takes his finger and starts mixing the spit into the dirt. And he takes the mud that he's made and he puts it on that blind man's eyes. And he's healed. Would that make you uncomfortable? Would Jesus make you uncomfortable? I think so. But Jesus didn't die to make us comfortable. He died to give us life. And He died to call us to a life of faith and obedience, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, performing the works that He has done, be an extension of His ministry here now in the earth. Some may be thinking, yes, He could do that, but He's the Son of God. Yes, He's the Son of God, but it's the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus and empowered Him as a man for ministry, empowered these miracles that were taking place. That same Spirit filled the apostles, and that same Holy Spirit is given to us today. Thirdly, is related to the second, is the fear of looking foolish. What if we pray for someone to be healed and they're not? As I was preparing this message, someone kept coming to my mind. I'm supposed to pray for that person. And I was wrestling, "Lord, what if I pray again and they're not healed?" I think that keeps us or causes us to quench the Spirit. It keeps us from experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in fantastic ways for God's glory and for the good of that person that you're praying for. Fourthly, we base whether miracles or how we feel about them and our doubts, we base them on our own experience. We think this: well, I haven't seen a bona fide miracle or a healing with my own eyes. Let me ask you this. Does that make you the authority on healing and miracles because you haven't seen it with your own eyes? Keep in mind that you're only seeing a tiny, tiny fraction of world history with your little life. And you're only seeing a tiny, tiny fraction of the geographical world that we live in with your little life and my little life. Our time and space are extremely limited. And just because you or I haven't seen a miracle, we cannot become the authority and say they don't happen. Perhaps they're happening as the norm in other parts of the world all the time, in other parts of history all the time. And so last question, number four. Should the Christian pursue and expect healing and miracles? Short answer is yes. If your motivation for seeking those things is rooted in the four purposes that we stated earlier, then yes, We should desire to see healings and miracles so that the message of the gospel is advanced. We should desire God's kingdom to come and be made manifest among us and among His people in increasing ways. We should have compassion on the sick and the hurting and pray that the Lord would heal them. We should desire that God's glory be manifested in the earth through healing and miracles. Nowhere in Scripture are we told not to seek these things or to expect them. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're told to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. We're told to lay hands on the sick and pray for their healing. However, when we pray, this is where I disagree with some of the faith movement stuff, we cannot and must not demand God do anything. I don't believe Scripture that teaches that you and I can just go heal at will or perform a miracle at will. We must pray for these things. And as we're praying for these things, pray according to Jesus' example. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Often it's God's will to heal and grant relief. And sometimes it's not. But rest assured, God works through the prayers of His people. And regardless of what God decides the outcome to be, it is for our good and His glory. We can pray with great faith and entrust the results to Him, resting in His good, sovereign purposes for our lives. Don't let the doctrine of God's sovereignty quench or squelch praying earnestly. We were talking about this morning in the prayer meeting. Praying and expecting God to do great things for His glory, for His people, for those reasons that we've already talked about. When the believers in Acts were gathered together to pray for boldness, listen to how they prayed. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Why do we stop and focus on pray for boldness? Why not continue the prayer and say, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus? I think that's a good prayer to pray. And we're going to do that even now. The worship team would join me on stage. There are some of you here today in need of your own miracle, in need of your own healing. For some, it might be financial. For others, it might be emotional. For some, it's physical healing. Whatever the case, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so I'd like to do something similar to what we did last Sunday and just spend some time praying and ministering to those people, expecting, crying out to God that He would work on behalf of His people. Some of you might be getting uncomfortable right now. That's okay. Let's trust God together. Let's see what God does. Before we do, though, perhaps there's some of you here that this is all foreign to you because you don't know the Lord. You're not a part of the kingdom. I want to tell you this. The greatest miracle of all happens when someone is dead in their trespasses and sins. And they're an enemy of God, separated from God because of their sins. And Jesus, God in His kindness, reaches down in His mercy. And He breathes new life into that person, into their being, new spiritual life so that their eyes are open and they see the Savior for who He really is. That He died for their sins. That He rose again so that they could know Him and experience eternal life. You see, that miracle is eternal. Healings, you might be healed, but then you may get sick again. You're going to die. We all are. the miracle of salvation and regeneration, someone's heart coming to life and professing faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's eternal. I pray that if that describes you, at the end when we're done, or during this prayer time, I'm going to ask you to stand too. That you would just share that with someone and allow people to pray for you, that you would come to know this one. So, here's what we're going to do before we sing. I'm going to ask, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, Lord, I need a miracle. I need healing. I'm going to ask you just to exercise faith and stand right where you are. Let's do that now. Thank you. And then I'm going to ask that those that are around, I want to have everybody being prayed for by somebody. So if you could share just briefly, if you're comfortable with that, hey, this is where we're at. This is what I'm wrestling with. This is what's happened. I want you to pray prayers of faith, asking God to move. As we talked about last week, shake heaven and earth for the good of this person, for their welfare, and for His glory and His name to be exalted. So could we do that now? Could we gather around these people that are standing? And I'm just going to invite you to begin to pray for them. I'm going to try to pray as well. And Austin is coming. I've asked him to share a word that he felt like God laid on his heart this morning for somebody specific. So actually, before you start praying, please allow Austin to share this word, and then we'll pray.
Early this morning, the word unbelief came to mind, and it didn't really make sense at the time. But I believe it does now, and I'm going to read a passage from Mark 9 to encourage. I believe there may be more than one who are struggling in their situation with unbelief, with believing that God can work, can bring healing, can save, can do whatever. And it says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. The man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at his mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out this spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered, It has thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Yes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief.
Yes.
And I believe the Lord would say to those who are struggling with unbelief today, O unbelieving one, I have given my son for you that you might believe.
Yes.
Come today and believe afresh. For those who do not know my son, come today and receive the gift that I have for you. For those that are my children, I say, come and I will help you with your unbelief. Turn from your unbelief and look to my son and receive what I have for you today.
Yes. If you would exercise faith now and just begin to pray for those that you're surrounding. Reading from Romans 8, verse 31, please feel free to continue to pray. But what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's interceding for us right now in this very moment. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's a promise He holds out for us. I've asked the worship team if we could go back to one of the songs we sang earlier. The chorus says the following: you stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rage, I don't have to be afraid, because I know that you love me. Your love never fails. So we're going to respond to God now in song. Again, please feel free to continue to pray. The rest of us, we are going to worship God for being the one whose love never fails.